That's awesome. Okay, hey, you guys, we're going to get right to it, man. We're just going to dive into this. I feel like I haven't been up here in doing Bible study in a long time. Anyways, turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua. Yeah, dude. Joshua. It is the sixth book of the Bible. Yep. Joshua is, it's going to be an exciting book. And I don't know if we're actually going to stick and do this whole book or not, but we're definitely going to do the introduction to it. The first, we haven't committed to the entire book yet, but we're definitely going to do the intro here. So, man, this book is really incredible. Joshua is an amazing person. He is tasked with leading the Israelites into the promised land. Moses has gotten them all the way up pretty much to the promised land. They're camped out in the valley that's, you know, across from the promised land. And the only thing that stands between them and the promised land is the Jordan River. So this is decades of marching. And we'll do a quick contextual recap there. But I just wanted to read verses 1 through 5 of the book of Joshua. And then we're just going to get right in it, man. We're not going to delay any longer. But okay, let's read these first five verses and then we'll pray. But these are all from the Christian Standard Bible. But yeah, this is Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness in Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites and west of the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Lord, thank you again for this night, God. And we are praying for really eyes to see, God, what you would have us see in your word tonight, Lord, and ears to hear. Many times, Lord, I know just coming to study, I'm thinking about other stuff, about my day and what's going on in my life, Lord. But just for these next few minutes, God, we're asking that you would just give us a clarity and a focus, and that you would really just allow the word to just seep into our lives, God, and that it would transform us, that we wouldn't be resistant to your word, Lord, but we would just really allow you to change us, Father. So show us those things in our life that are lacking, or stuff that we just got to get rid of, Lord, or repent of even, Father. Just give us enough grace to do that tonight, Lord. And we just give this next time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, man, we're going to do a recap just leading up to this book. Again, it's the sixth book of the Bible, and that means there's a lot of stuff that happens prior to this. And I know you guys are like, most of you in this room are pretty familiar with those first five books of the Bible. So this recap, I mean, it's not going to be totally exhaustive because that would take, you know, a long time, but we're going to do just a recap here, man. But let your mind just go and imagine what has happened up until this point. And it starts really in Egypt. So the Israelites, they were captive in Egypt for roughly 430 years. And it was during that captivity that Moses was called. Now, originally in Egypt, things were actually good for the Israelites. You guys remember the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and then, you know, he gets wrongfully imprisoned. He runs away from Potiphar's wife. He's wrongfully imprisoned, but he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. All that to say, he rose to power, and he eventually became second in command. You guys remember the story? Right, so he becomes big dog, and then his whole family gets to move there, and it's like a prosperous time for all Israelites, right? However, when Joseph dies, a new pharaoh takes over, and new pharaoh is not cool with the Israelites. In fact, he sees them as a threat, right? So thus he makes the Israelites slaves. And this is from Exodus chapter 1, this is verse 11. It says this: the Egyptians assigned taskmasters. This is in response to seeing them as a threat, right? Over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh, but the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. Dude, I gotta take a drink of water. Sorry, one second.
Yeah, me, I'm myself, bro. I'm myself.
Okay, so that's bad, right? It was a good time to be an Israelite. Now it's a bad time to be an Israelite because you are just like manual labor 24/7, right? You wake up, make bricks, and when you sleep, you make bricks. You know what I mean? That's like all you are doing. However, it gets so bad, the Israelites start crying out, and we hear that the Lord heard their cry. This is Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. I love that translation, right? He saw the Israelites, and God knew. That's verse 25. Okay, so God remembered his people, and he decides to raise up Moses as their deliverer. Now, Moses, of course, had like a crazy birth. It's actually a miracle that he's alive. The rule at that time, this is under the new Pharaoh's orders, any of the Hebrew or, you know, Israelite boys that were born were to be thrown into the Nile River. That was the rule. Daughters could live, but if a boy was born, he was to be thrown into the Nile River. So Moses' mother, in a great act of faith, hid Moses for 3 months. And then in another great act of faith, she puts Moses into a papyrus basket and covered it in pitch, we read, like this tar. So it's like a little ark in the water. Save. Okay. And so this is kind of crazy, but technically she obeyed Pharaoh because she put her boy in the Nile, right? So, I don't want to make light of it. That is a crazy thing to do. I have kids, man. And if you have kids, that's like putting your 3-month-old child, that's like just nuts, but it was a great act of faith. Okay. But what happens next? Pharaoh's daughter, she goes down to the river to bathe. She hears this boy crying, you know, in the water as it's coming along. She opens the basket. She feels sorry for baby Moses. Moses' sister comes along and says, "Hey, you want me to go grab one of the Hebrew women to nurse him for you?" And she's like, "Yeah, go and do that, and I'll pay that lady's wages." So Moses' mom gets paid now to nurse him. The boy, you know, returns to her arms, and she's being paid to nurse him. Amen, babe? Come on. That's awesome, right? Okay, so Moses grows up as an Egyptian. This is kind of weird for me to think about because I always think of him as like the, you know, the Israelite hero, which of course he is, but he really grew up as an Egyptian. So teenage Moses is being carted around in the royal chariot. You know what I mean? He's being pampered. He's wearing eyeliner. You know what I mean? It's weird to think of Moses like that, but emo face, you know, he grows up in luxury though. Okay. He really does. And as an adult, this is what happens. Moses sees an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. So, don't know if this is like the logical next step, but he kills the Egyptian, right? Buries him in the sand is what we read. So then the next day he sees two Israelites fighting and he goes to break up their quarrel or whatever. They had beef with each other and they say, "Oh, what are you going to do? Bury us and, you know, kill us and bury us like you did to that Egyptian." And so he's like, "Shoot, everybody knows what I did." So he flees to the wilderness, right? And then he's in his wilderness era. He's in his wilderness era. No. Well, I cannot call it anything else now. Yeah. Okay. He marries there and he becomes a shepherd and he's watching his father-in-law's sheep. You guys know the story, but the Lord speaks to him from the burning bush and charges him to go back and to free the Israelites, right? So Moses and Aaron do. Remember, Moses complains about not being a good speaker or whatever, and God's like, "Dude, you're being a baby," but he gives him Aaron and they go back to Egypt, right? So back to Egypt, God has to break Pharaoh's will with 10 different plagues. The final plague, of course, is the death of all of the firstborn Egyptian children. The Israelite children are not killed as long as the blood of the lamb is covering their doorposts of the door that night. The angel of the Lord would then go on to pass over that house as long as there was blood on the doorpost, thus instituting the Jewish remembrance and holiday of Passover. Dude, imagine not hearing this story ever and hearing it right now for the first time. You'd be like, "What?" You know what I mean? So anyways, eventually after that final plague, Pharaoh says, okay, you guys can take off. So they do. They leave, right? And they get all the way to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. His heart is hard. So then he sends his entire army after them. He changes his mind. He pins them up against the Red Sea. All that stands between the Israelites and the Egyptians is the pillar of fire. And then they're just pinned, you know, at this point. And it's like, we're going to die here. The people are all complaining. But what happens? Moses stretches his staff out over the sea. It parts. The Israelites go across on the dry highway. And when the Egyptians try to cross in pursuit of them, they are consumed by the water. The water, you know, falls back on them, right? Boom. We're singing songs, get the band together. It's awesome, right? Like, God just delivered us in the most miraculous way possible. Millions of people. That is like the coolest thing ever. And then the wilderness years start, right? And this is the journey to the promised land. Everybody is embarking on this now. Moses eventually goes to Mount Sinai, where he receives the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are essentially, this is how you get a nation to behave. They have to abide by these Ten Commandments, right? So he goes up there, 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water. And the Ten Commandments are literally written with the finger of God, we read. And during that time, however, when he is on the mountain, Israelites get a little antsy. They're like, we need something to worship. So what do? They build the golden calf. That's right. The golden heifer. Okay. And Moses comes down off the mountain. The golden calf is there, and everyone's, you know, doing a little shindig around the calf, and he is upset. Moses is not happy. And dude, this is one of the craziest things in the Bible to me. He breaks the tablets, bro. He smashes the tablets in anger. This is 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water. You're in God's presence, and he, like, I don't know if it was cursive or whatever, but like, you have the Ten Commandments, like the holiest relic artifact on earth. And he just like smashes these things out of anger. He restores order. He does restore order. Sorry, no air quotes. He restores order, but he grinds the calf to dust, and then he makes it into something drinkable. They have to drink it, which, by the way, ingesting that much metal is really a death sentence. So, not good. So, anyways, debatable how he handled that. But since they were worshiping the golden calf, that brings a plague upon them. And then there's a whole fight. He's like, you know what? If you're on that side, get on that side. The rest of us get on this side. And then a lot of people died that day. But anyways, regardless, they're continuing to journey through the promised land. They get new commandments. New Ten Commandments, right? Okay, then we get to the book of, so that's pretty much Exodus, right? The book of Leviticus, super brief recap here, but it describes, hey, how you doing, Garrett? Good to see you, brother. The book of Leviticus describes more of that journey during that time, and God explains, I'm holy. I'm holy. And if you're going to worship a holy God, this is how you ought to do it. So Leviticus literally means about the Levites, and it's really about that tribe. They are leading the rest of the nation in worship. So they're like, this is how you worship the holy God. And God revealed to the Levites how to do that, right? And so they're charged with worshiping, teaching others how to worship the Lord. Okay, after that, Book of Numbers starts. And Numbers, you know, hence the name, book starts out with a census, okay? And at this point, there are over 600,000 men that are counted, and that's not including the Levites, however. But that, you know, that's not including women and children. So there are millions of people, millions of Israelites at this time, right? They continue to march to the promised land, which at this point is roughly 200 miles away, and you're traveling with millions of people. So it takes a long time. In fact, it takes decades to complete that march. The people during that time are constantly rebellious and complaining. And there's a lot of drama, right? And they have all these charges against Moses and against Aaron. I can't tell you how many times during those first five books of the Bible you read, why did you bring us out here? We should have just died in Egypt. You know, we don't have any food. We don't have any water. You know, they just continually are complaining and rebelling. And the delay to enter the promised land is part of their punishment for being rebellious. So They are also hesitant to enter the promised land because they find out they're it's not like empty. It's not like awaiting the Israelites. There are powerful tribes and people that are living there. They're enemies, and they are going to kill the Israelites if they try to obtain that land, right? Well, because of their faithlessness, continual faithlessness over decades and decades of faithlessness, the Lord decrees that the generation that came, you know, through those 40 years in the wilderness are not going to be allowed to enter the promised land. That entire generation will not be allowed to enter the promised land because of their rebellion. But their children will be able to enter the promised land. The next generation will. But the people list of people that, you know, can't go into the promised land includes Moses as well, the Israelite hero. He is not allowed to enter the promised land. Why? Because of what happened in the wilderness of Zin. Yeah. So they're in the wilderness of Zin, and the people are complaining because they're thirsty. No water anywhere, right? What happens is they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron, they go to the tent of meeting. They fall on their face in the presence of the Lord. And God's like, okay, here's the deal. What you're going to do is speak to the rock. It will become a fountain. It will yield its water. Okay. But that was the command. Speak to the rock. What did Moses do? Hit the rock with his staff. Babe Ruthed the rock. That was not Shohei Ohtani'd the whack rock. That's bad. He was not supposed to do that. He was supposed to speak to the rock. But the scene unfolds and he's like, you rebels want water. You want water. Watch this. Bam. And he hits it twice. Okay. This is like a big no-no. He should not have done that. And therefore he is, you know, prohibited from entering the promised land. Water still came out of it. But the Lord was like, nope, that's it, bro. That without the tinkment to where Moses could no longer enter the promised land. Okay, they eventually make it to the valley across from the promised land, like I mentioned earlier. They're camped out there. The Jordan River stands between them and the promised land. And then we get to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy literally means second law. So Moses is like, look, we can't go in there, right? But he just gives his final instructions to the remainder of the Israelites. So 40 years have passed since the original Ten Commandments were handed down. 40 years, okay? But he's giving the new commandments and he's recounting the nation's history to the new generation that is going to enter the promised land, right? So the generation, you know, after the original one is who Moses is speaking to. He reminds them of their national history, but he reminds them also of God's commands. And so chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, this is the last chapter of Deuteronomy, records the death of Moses at 120 years old. And most Bible scholars believe that this chapter was actually written by Joshua. But so let's read this really quick. He says, this is all of chapter 34. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Oar. The Lord then said to him, this is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it. He's speaking to Moses here. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the Lord's word. We believe that Joshua wrote this because Moses isn't like, yeah, anyway, you get it. Okay. He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab facing Beth Peor, and no one to this day knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not weak and his vitality had not left him. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land, and for all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Whew! Okay, that's it. Now we are to Joshua. That is the context, okay? So, dude, I mention all of the context, like everything leading up to that point in a super brief manner, because it lets you know how much pressure is on Joshua. Dude is next up. Okay, but these aren't just like just a few people. These are millions of people. They are the people of the living God. You are trying to fill the shoes of Moses. Like, how are you supposed to do that? This man, his like staff turned into a snake. He parted the Red Sea. He made water come out of the rock. You know what I mean? Like, there's even mentioned there at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. You're trying to fill the biggest shoes ever. So imagine how Joshua feels, man. Put yourself in his sandals for a second. Like, how are you feeling at this point? Pressure, man. That's, you're just like, how am I going to do this? Think of like what you have to do, the administration for all these people. You, the courage, all the battles, the military strategy to enter, it's essentially enemy territory at this point, right? There are tribes there that are more powerful than they are. They are greater in number, right? So Joshua, I mean, I just imagine that he has the weight of the world on his shoulders at this point, right? So these people are not friendly that are in the land currently, but he's commissioned to lead everybody into this land. Okay, with that in mind, you're Joshua. Put yourself in his shoes. Now read this, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. So this is the Lord speaking to Joshua now. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Dude, I just can't believe it's that final. He's just like, he's gone. He's dead. Now, so like, that was the past. Here's the present. Now, you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you. This is the first promise that the Lord gives Joshua here right away. This is the first promise. It's found right there in verse 3. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be, and he outlines the borders here, your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. So that's halfway through verse 5. Just pause there for a second. That is the first promise that the Lord gives Joshua, is victory. He says, look, you're going to go in there, but the battle is already won. I'm telling you that. I mean, again, just think of that. There's also millions of people occupying this place that you are promised to go into. But I mean, if it's me, I was kind of hoping it would be vacant. You know what I mean? Like, just chilling, ready for us to get into. But that's not the case. Enemies there. But he says, look, wherever you go, wherever you step, it's victory. It's victory. It's going to be battle, but it is 100% guaranteed victory. And I just wanted to draw a parallel here. I'm not trying to reach or anything like that, but many commentators, the promised land is really a picture of victory in the Christian life. And many people, because of sin, do not enter the promised land. They can just, for some reason, they cannot get victory over the sin in their lives. And so they're always left on, they feel like they're left on the fringes, right? I wanted to read this to you, though, and just promise you that if you are a Christian, the truth is you do not have to be ruled by sin. I mean, that doesn't mean that every Christian is not ruled by sin, because there are many that are. But you do not have to be ruled by sin. You have the power to overcome sin in your life. This is Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 12 through 14. Paul says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. And all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Here's verse 14. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. And that's where we are today. We are under grace. We have the victory. God has promised us this. He says, look, it can be overcome. The sin in your life, just like he's telling you with Joshua here, he's like, look, there is a victory for you. He's not saying that there isn't an enemy. He says, look, there is an enemy, but there is victory for you, right? So this is just a quick word to anybody in here. And if you are If you feel like you are a slave to sin or you are ruled by sin, but you have the Holy Spirit residing inside of you, you do not have to be ruled by sin. There's power to overcome. Okay, and then this is the second thing that the Lord would promise Joshua. It's the end of verse 5. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. Not leave you. I will not leave you or abandon you. So not only does the Lord promise victory to Joshua, but he promises his presence to Joshua. His presence. And to me, this is the most important promise and the one that I just really choose to cling to. It's Joshua's most critical moment, man. This is like his whole life has accumulated up to this point. This is his God-given destiny right here. And the Lord does not promise Joshua a challenge-free entrance into the promised land. He doesn't say, look, it's going to be smooth sailing the whole time. He does not say that. His promise, though, is his presence, right? We have that same promise today. It's the promise of God's presence, right? Even when Jesus left, after he died and was resurrected, prior to his ascension, he said, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age, I'm always with you, right? And that's the promise that we have today. So if you are a Jesus follower, there's a guarantee, an absolute guarantee that God will be with you no matter what you are going through. That's it, man. It's a very simple point, but it's so much comfort because there's nothing worse than envisioning going through a trial alone, apart from the Lord, right? No matter the daunting task ahead of you. You know, Joshua, he was leading God's people, millions of God's people, into enemy territory, and me and you probably will not have the chance to do that in this lifetime, probably. But maybe you do have a daunting task ahead of you. Maybe you have something that is like, it's like a mountain. You're like, dude, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. Maybe it is sin in your life, like we just talked about earlier. Maybe you're like, dude, this thing, I don't know how to beat this enemy, right? Maybe it's raising kids. Maybe you got kids and you're like, man, I look at the job of raising kids and I'm like, bro, how do I do this? This seems like really, really difficult to do. And I'm not trying to overlook anything. Maybe a great challenge in your life is an upcoming test, right? I'm not trying to make light of that or compare our challenge to Joshua's. But God promises Joshua his presence. He promises us his presence as well today, right? Despite our doubt, despite our fear, God always will be with us. And this is, you know, just reminded me of Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. It says this, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Other translations, you've heard it called the valley of the shadow of death, right? No matter what I'm going through, God is with me. I don't have to be afraid, right? Three more verses and then we're all done here. It says this, Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. So not only did Joshua have to get in there, but he had to divvy up the land too, which would be a challenge for millions of people, right? It says this, above all, and I have this underlined in my Bible, above all. When I hear that, that's like code word, like, right? Doesn't that seem like the next thing he's about to say is really important? Be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love that verse, man. So encouraging. It's so cool. Be strong and courageous. What was the key to Joshua's success that the Lord lines out? Was it a better administration team? Was it a bigger army? Was it a more strategic military invasion or plan? No, it was none of those things. He said, above all, meditate on the book of instruction. We have to do that too. In order to have success, in order to prosper, we have to meditate on God's word. And it seems like a weird answer, right? It's like, but wait, what if we had helicopters? You know what I mean? Like, wouldn't that make this whole thing easier? He doesn't say that. He just says, look, meditate on the book of instruction that Moses has given you, right? So it was a command. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Don't waver from the book, right? Meditate on God's word. And we're supposed to be the same way. We're not to waver from the book. And that's the Bible, right? So we don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We meditate on what's in it, man. That's it. That's all you do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just meditate on it. And it's a good point because it causes us to do really a spiritual reflection and just consider, what am I intaking spiritually? Can you say that you are meditating on God's word? You know, I know that Pastor Dan, he always mentions that the word meditation has really been hijacked by Eastern religion. But really, it does speak of what we are to do with God's word. Mull it over. Chew on it. Rest in God's word, right? And a great test to determine if you are doing that in your life is, what do my thoughts go to in an idle time? Like, where are my resting thoughts? You know what I mean? It's almost like your daydream-y thoughts, right? And I'm guilty of this, man. They go to my hobby, right? I'm just like, and they're over here. You know, I'm thinking about this thing. I'm thinking about fixing this thing. I'm thinking about buying this thing, whatever. But do your restful, idle thoughts go into God's word, right? That's it, man. But let's pray. Okay. Father, thank you again just for this evening, Lord. And we pray that we would just be those who meditate on your word. Just as you told Joshua, Lord, you said, look, I'm going to be with you. No matter what you're going through, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be right there. Lord, we just thank you for that promise. It's such a comfort to know that you're always there, Lord. And I would just ask for anybody tonight that feels like they are trapped by the power of sin, God, that you would free them, that you would release them, and that they could just live a life in victory over sin, Lord. That they wouldn't be cast down or just distraught by that, Father, but they would really just choose to rest in you and rest in your word, Lord. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.